human nature makes us wonder why. And as we began to think about these things, and I found something else. I was looking for that verse a while ago because it come to mind, and I wanted to get it right. And in the process of finding it, I found something else. In the 41st chapter and 8th verse, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And we find in the 35th chapter of the same book, you know, sometimes if you go over a little bit and work your way back, everything just, there's a reason for everything in here. It says, in the 35th chapter, in the first verse, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Have you ever thought about that? We think of the desert as being a dry and barren place. That's what we are as fleshly human beings. Dry and barren. In this world, without the love of God in our heart, till He reaches in and tenders that heart and gives us a desire to seek after His things. And then we begin to blossom as a rose. If you've never seen the cactus rose, they call it, it does look kind of like a normal cactus. Kind of the small varieties. But it puts forth a beautiful bloom. To my knowledge, that's the only physical rose that blooms in the desert. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, I don't claim to know everything about horticulture, but what I know, that's the only one that I know of. And as we are out in the desert of the world, and the Lord begins to work on our hearts, and we begin to blossom, and we begin to bloom. And you think about all these things, and the thoughts of God. And He says, and not into His glory will be given to no one else or no graven image. I think about old Nebuchadnezzar back there, built that big gold statue. And He sent out a decree that all were to worship. He didn't really want them to worship that statue. He was wanting them to worship Him. He just built that statue as a figure. And there were three little fellas there that just absolutely refused to do what He wanted them to do. They refused to bow down. And what happened to them? We all know what happened. They were told on, we got these three, refused to bow down. King sent for them. They brought him to him. They told him in his presence, we will not. I'm putting this in my words now because it'd take too long and I've got to get out of this brother's way. They refused to bow down even in his presence. They, you know, after he told them, said, we're going to heat that furnace hotter than it's ever been heated before. Well, that's all right. We're not going to bow down. We don't know that our God will deliver us, but we know that He can. And that's something that we need to be thinking about every day of our life, no matter what we have to face. But we don't know if God's going to deliver us from that, but we know that He can. And we need to be asking Him to. And you all know what happened. They heated that thing seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. He took the strongest men that He had in His armies. And they bound them and they took them out there to cast them into that furnace. And when He looked in, and the very fire itself consumed those strong men. Men. Pay attention to that. Men that cast them in were consumed by the fire. And the old king was sitting up there on his perch, wherever it was, there watching this whole thing. And he looked in there, and what did he see? He said, did we not cast three into the furnace? And as we're looking in there now, we see four. The fourth one likened unto the Son of God. How did he know what the Son of God was supposed to look like? Because he'd never come in the flesh at that time. He was blessed by God to see that and to know what he had done was wrong. And he got to see that rose begin to bloom there in the desert. I'd like to think that maybe he budded just a little bit that day, if you will. That is just my words. That's not in the Bible. That's what I think. Because he looked down there and he saw and he knew and he was convicted in his heart that what he had done was wrong. Same thing when old Daniel was cast into the lion's den. You know, he knew that his Lord could deliver him if he would, and the Lord shut up the mouths of those lions. Paul and Silas put in jail. You know what happened there? The earth shook, the gates opened. The old guard himself was going to take his own life for fear of what would happen to him. But these two men had escaped. And they told him not to. Says, we're here. They hadn't gone anyway. And what happened to him? He had a change of heart. His rose began to bloom there in that desert place. Oh, just stop from time to time and think about the thoughts of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways his ways. We can't begin to understand the depth of his thoughts. We have not a clue about his ways. We know we can read and we can study about what our ways are supposed to be and how we're supposed to live. And as we get fed in this desert place, we can let our roses begin to bloom. And oh, what a sweet savor that rose in full bloom gives off. If you've ever walked out into a rose garden and just, you know, you hear the Satan stop and smell the roses. We need to stop every day and smell the roses here in this desert place. And oh, what a sweet, sweet savor they give off. If y'all will bow with me, we'll try to play. Pray. Our most kind and gracious, forever to be adored, Heavenly Master, thou whose name we are so unworthy to call upon, we come before thee this morning, Heavenly Father, begging that you look down upon us with much mercy and much compassion. And beg thee, Heavenly Father, that you would come and encamp down about us and be in our midst this day. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Zion wherever she is met this morning. Bless, Heavenly Father, all thy ministers and all thy congregations, that thy word might be proclaimed and thy glorious truth expounded upon. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this precious brother as he comes to stand before us. Beg it, Lord, that you would give him a mind of travel and a tongue of utterance, that he might rightly divide the word of truth, break the bread of life unto us. Give us an ear to hear and a heart to understand, that we might go away rejoicing, saying he's truly been good to have been in the house of the Lord. We beg the Heavenly Father that you would be with all those who stand on foreign soil this day. Be with the leaders of this nation, Heavenly Father. And we beg the Lord that you would even be with our enemies, Lord, that they might... you might reveal yourself unto them, that they might know and understand that thou art the one and only the true and living God, that they might change from their ways and come away from false worship of idols and others, Heavenly Father, that the false gods that they serve, that they might know the truth and be able to rejoice in it, that peace and brotherly love might abound the world throughout. Pray, Lord, for all those whose names have been called this day, those, Heavenly Father, we know not what the problems might be, those with heavy hearts, who have lost loved ones, and those with grievous minds this day, Heavenly Father, that have got problems here in this world, that you would give them knowledge and peace and understanding, that they might be able to set those things aside and rejoice in the Savior's love for just a little while. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for many sins and shortcomings. Lead, guide, and direct each and every one of us in the way that you would have us to go. And we'll give thee all the praise, honor, and glory. For it's in Jesus' name and for his precious sake we pray. Amen. Amen.
I know my heart, I'm indeed thankful to be here with you again. Thankful for the privilege of coming and worshiping with you. And as our brother has said, we have been coming here for several years. I think about 30-something. I don't know how many exactly, but I can remember coming here as a young boy preacher years and years ago. And I have got proof positive that I have used where I work and with other folks to prove I was small one time. I've got a picture that was taken out here in front of the church. And I was quite a bit smaller, about 21 years old, and quite a bit smaller than I am now. But needless to say, we have been thankful for the privilege of coming here down through the years. Have felt the presence of the Lord here in the past. But we need that presence this morning if we are endeavor to worship and serve Him. Appreciated the singing. Appreciating the remarks and the preaching that our brother brought before us. I call your attention now to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I trust that the Lord will bless us as we endeavor to follow the leadership from our mind. To introduce my subject, I'd like to read this one verse. The Apostle Paul tells the young preacher Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God will not have His people to be walking about in fear and anxiety and in stress of mind and heart. But God rather would have us to have peace and consolation. God would have His people to be comforted. As I think about the subject of peace, and that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, I'd like to talk to you about how that we have peace with God and a peace that every one of God's children has through the meritorious work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd also like to talk to you about a peace that we as a people enjoy. I speak of us as Primitive Baptists enjoy by knowing and believing the truth of the gospel of trust, by trusting in our God and of our salvation. Also, I'd like to deal with a peace that many that do claim to believe the truth may not have, but that we have in obeying the gospel of our salvation. And as I think about it this morning, it's well that since I'm going to talk to you about peace, that I'm preaching the gospel, because the gospel is called a gospel of peace. In the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 15, the apostle asked the question, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The gospel is to be a gospel of peace, according to the language of the verse that we read in your hearing. I'm reminded of Ephesians 6:15, when in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us the armor that we're to be walking in, and we're to be having upon us to meet the onslaughts of Satan and to be strong in the Lord. And he says to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So claim to be a gospel preacher this morning and make that profession, it's good that I'm preaching on peace, because the gospel is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of peace because it's about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, said, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And, of course, we read about one of the names of our Lord in Isaiah 9 and 6 is that His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, as we think about the subject of peace this morning, the first thought that comes to our mind is that all peace has to come from God, because God is the God of peace. There's no peace that anyone can have in any sort or fashion other than the peace that comes from God, because God is the God of peace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, and we have a very short verse, but it points us to that principle. In Romans 15:33, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." We could go on over, since we're in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and read this language, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." All peace comes from God. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 45, I believe it is, in verse 7, where the Lord says, I form darkness, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." True, all peace has to come to us from God. And it has to come to us from God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. I'm made to think, showing you, that true peace comes from God by Jesus Christ, our mind goes to John chapter 14, verse 27, when the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth unto you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And as I said, it comes from God by Jesus Christ, according to the verse we quoted, and the means is through His Spirit. It's no accident that we read in Galatians 5:22 of the different fruit of the Spirit. And He says the fruit of the Spirit are these: meekness, gentleness, goodness, temperance, faith, peace is one of those things listed. Against such there is no law. So we see that where peace comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the means of the Holy Spirit. Now, from I said in the outset, I wanted to talk to you about an eternal phase of peace that all of God's children will have. And that peace comes by the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of our peace. To see that, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and we'll start with verse 18. He is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And ye that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds, by wicked works hath He reconciled." According to this, the Lord Jesus Christ has made our peace. How? Through the blood of His cross. He is the sum, as I said, and substance of our peace. Eternally. Let's go and see this a little bit farther. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see this principle again. He tells us, and I think I want verse 14, and we'll read through verse 22. Here the apostle's showing this again, that our only hope for having peace is not that we make our peace with God, but rather that peace has been made for us through in and through the Lord Jesus. Listen to him now in Ephesians 2, starting reading with verse 14. The apostle says, speaking of Christ, let's get verse 13 to get the context. "But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ." You see, according to the Bible, we were not close to God, but were far off, being dead in our trespasses and sins. Or as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, being by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 15, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself one new man, so making peace." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the only source of true peace with God that man could have. Man by nature cannot make that peace within himself, because by nature man, according to the Bible, is an enemy to God. Remember in the book of Romans, people say you've got to get on good terms with the Lord before He will have peace with you. But if that was so, then we would all be in a bad condition, because at first I quoted Ephesians chapter 2, "Ye hath He quickened," verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." By nature we were all dead. I quoted Ephesians 2 and 3, "we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then we could go to Romans chapter 5, somewhere around verse 10, where the Apostle Paul tells us that while we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. When God made peace with us through His Son, through the work of the cross, we were not on friendly terms with Him. Rather, we were enemies. We were alienated in Him by our wickedness and our ungodly deeds by nature. But from an eternal standpoint, Christ is our peace. But there's a peace that many of God's children do not have about this peace we have with God. Many of God is reconciled, and He is at peace with His children eternally. But many of them are not reconciled in their hearts. They do not have the peace of God in their hearts as to their eternal salvation. To show you what I'm talking about, let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think I want to start reading with verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, and start reading with verse 19. The apostle says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world. Now, this world that's under consideration cannot be ever Adamic person that's ever lived, or human being that's ever lived. A lot of folks go to the Bible and they see the word world in the Bible. Their mind automatically jumps to the idea that the word world has to be everybody. Well, if that's so, then and of course, usually folks' minds go to John 3:16, where we read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when they see the word world, their mind automatically goes to the idea, well, that's got to be everyone. Well, beloved, this world that's under consideration cannot be everyone, or else everyone will be in heaven in immortal glory. Because, notice the verse again, this world is reconciled, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. As long as a person believes that there is a heaven and believes that there is a burning hell awaiting the wicked, then this world, they cannot in good conscience and be honest with the Scriptures believe that the word world can mean everybody, because here's a world that has been reconciled. I rather suggest to you that this is a particular world. It is a certain world. It is the world. It is not the world that we read of in 1 John chapter 5, I believe verse 19, when John says, we know we are of God. That is, God's children are of God. Then he says, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It is not that world. It is not those in the world that we read of in the Gospel of John chapter 13, the first few verses, when the Lord says, having loved His own that was in the world, He loved them unto the end. No, this world is in 2 Corinthians 5:19 is the world of His people. It's a certain world, a particular world, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us not the work of reconciliation. Some folks seem to have the idea that it's the preacher's work to reconcile people to God. No, it's not the work of reconciliation, but the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as our ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now notice, in verse 19, God is reconciled to the world of this people. But yet they are not reconciled to Him. I'm sad to tell you that that is the case of many of God's people. God is reconciled to them as far as their eternal destiny, as far as their sins being removed. But many of them and their minds and heart are not reconciled that God's work on the cross through His darling Son was sufficient, and they are not reconciled to that. Therefore, they do not have the peace that I'm going to talk to you, next aspect of peace that I'm going to try to talk to you about this morning. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. All right, let's see this even a little bit farther. How does believing give us reconciliation or give us peace in our hearts? To see that it does that very fact, let's go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13, we're going to see some of the blessings that await us of giving us hope and giving us peace and reconciliation in our heart and mind, not only about what Christ has done for us eternally, But as the brother mentioned in his speaking to us this morning, give us peace and consolation that no matter, and reconciliation, that no matter what the situation in life that we may have to face, we can have the peace of God there and in our minds and in our hearts, that God is with us and able to take care of the situation no matter what comes, what may. Now notice Romans 15:13. And we're going to see there's a peace that God's children can have in believing. Paul says to the church at Rome in verse 13, "Now the God of peace fill you with all of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." He says that in believing, we will be filled with joy and peace, and we're going to abound in hope. And he says all that's going to happen through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I wonder why he put there, right at the end of that, after he telling us what we can have in believing, that all this has to be done through the power of the Holy Ghost. I suggest to you, beloved, that the reason he tells us that is that no man can believe God and trust God on his own. It takes the help of Almighty God, a blessing that no man can give you, for you to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call your attention to the book of us to prove that, and to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 19. There we find the Apostle Paul telling us, let's get verse 18 with it. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power to usward who believe." He tells us there that we're believing, but notice how we're believing. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ," or worked in Christ, "when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Those verses I just read in your hearing tell us that if we're believers this morning, it's because that we are the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead has been exercised in our lives. I'm going to go a little farther. I'm going to say it's also an evidence that the grace of God has been exercised in our life, because I go to the Acts of the Apostles and I find where there was a man named Apollos that went out preaching. And as Apollos went out preaching, and Apollos was known as a great orator, he didn't get tongue-tied like I do sometimes. He didn't say pot when he meant pan like I do, or short when he meant long, or vice versa like I do sometimes. He was a great orator. But as Apollos went out and preached, the Bible says he helped much them that had believed. And then he tells us how they had believed. He said he helped much them that had believed through grace. You see, it takes the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead to enable us to believe. But in believing, he tells us some of the benefits we have. We have joy. We're filled with joy and peace, and have hope abounding. As we want to see this a few more times in the Scriptures, let's go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We find there, I'll just quote it. The apostle says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." Now this is pointing us to the fact that he's not talking to dead sinners, telling them that they need to get this grace and peace, because you cannot multiply zero times zero. As I remember, it's still going to be zero. You've got to have something. If you're going to multiply it and have anything, you've got to have something to start with. Zero times zero will always be zero. These are not people that don't have any peace, but these are people that God has given peace in the past. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord." That is, the more we learn of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more we take up our cross and follow Him, and the more we read from His Word, about the Lord and Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, and believe it, that grace and that peace is going to be multiplied. And let me, on purpose, inserted not only reading it and believing it, but also putting it to practice while we live here in the world. We can see this taught several places in the Bible. I think of John chapter 8, verse 32. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was speaking to some men, and he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, what freedom we have, and what joy and peace we should have this morning as we believe the truth. Now, I want to connect this up with what our brother preached this morning. How do we preach peace? How can we tell if the one that stands before us is preaching the gospel of peace and is preaching, according to the Scriptures, those things that will make for peace? Well, the Bible gives us an example of this. Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. And I just found this. I missed this for years. Chapter 10, and I want verse 36. How can we tell that we're preaching the truth of God's Word that will lead people to peace? I don't say this to be harsh. I do not say this to be mean. But I say it because I believe it with all the fiber of my being. This verse I'm fixing to give you is one that makes me know that the Primitive Baptists, those that believe in the sovereign grace of God, are the ones that are preaching the true gospel of peace. And you'll see why as we go into it. Let's read verse Acts chapter 10 now, verse 36. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Who else do you know other than Primitive Baptists that are preaching that Jesus is Lord of all? After all, in most pulpits that in this day and time in which we live, the Lord Jesus, sad to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is not presented as one that is Lord of all. He is presented as one that would love to save the sinner, but can't because the sinner won't let him. When the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement just contrary to that, when he tells us, as the Father in the Gospel of John, as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son of Man quickeneth not whom will let him, but whom he will. The one that we're talking about is Lord of all. We can go into the book of Revelations and find where about three or four times that John had a vision of the Lord, and at every time it was written on his thigh that he was what? King of kings and Lord of lords. All times. The Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, is not like some folks will tell you, that He's going to come down and set up some kingdom and then get to be Lord of all. I'm glad to be able to tell you that the one we're talking about, it gives peace to my heart to believe that He's Lord of all right now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, we find this language. It says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, let's get verse 14 to get the context, "that thou keep this commandment," he says, "without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, we see he's talking about the Lord, "who in his times," whose times? The Lord Jesus Christ's times, "he shall show," not become, "but he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords." Oh, my beloved, I am so thankful that we don't have to be here, say, wait for a time for him to be Lord of all. That would destroy what peace I have this day. The reason that we can have peace is because the one whom we're leaning on is Lord of all now and is able to take care of any situation, any problem, any desire, any need. He has got the ability to take care of anything that we stand in need of. I can remember searching the Scriptures in the past for a verse that would show just what the Lord was able to take care of. And in searching and finding that verse, I was pointed to the fact that there's nothing that you can imagine this morning. There's nothing you could even think of. There's nothing that you could ask the Lord to take care of, that the Lord is not only able to do that, but to do more than that. Let me give you my proof. The Bible says that He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above. Notice not just what I'm fixing to relate in the rest of the verse. but exceedingly and abundantly above what I'm fixing to relate. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask. Well, I could ask for a lot of big things. I could ask for $1 billion, $1 trillion. I don't know how much that really would be. That goes beyond my imagination. When you get up above 100,000, you pretty well lost me. But I could ask for some very big things. I could ask, but you know, I think of some things I could ask for that I couldn't really express in words. But that verse I just quoted says that not only is the Lord able to do what I ask and what I think, it says He's able to do exceedingly above all that I'm able to ask or even think. No, there's no way getting beyond, around the thought that our Lord is over all. I remember one Old Testament expression comes to my mind where the Bible says, where the psalmist said, "My times are in thy hands." What a comforting thought to think that our times of distress is in His hands. The time of our death is in His hands. The time of our sadness, the times of our tribulation, the times of our troubles is in His hand. And believing that gives us peace, or to give us peace, or to give us joy, or to give us consolation. And really, when we are stressed out, and I'll have to raise a hand guilty, when I point a finger at you, I've got three pointing back. When we become stressed out from time to time, really we're sinning, because when we're stressed out, it's a lack of trust in putting our confidence in believing the Lord, because after all, He has promised. He has promised us in His Word, "I'll be with thee in the sixth trouble, and in the seventh no evil shall touch thee." He has promised us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. We have His promise in Hebrews chapter 13, around verse 5, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if we really believe that, how on earth, when it comes to troubles and trials, should we be fretful? Should we be anxious? Should we be worrying? And if we're doing those things, it's a evidence we're not believing Him as we should, and don't have this peace that comes that the Bible tells us abundantly comes as we endeavor to serve Him. Because if our mind is stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that peace will have a perfect peace that has no flaw in it. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. The prophet says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, for he trusteth in thee." May God give us more grace. May He give us more peace, that we will believe Him and trust in Him and believe His promises, that we may have this peace that comes to our hearts in believing. But there's another aspect of that peace. If a person is going to have the fullness of the peace that comes in believing, I want to point you to the fact that he's also going to be obeying the Lord at the same time. Some people tell me, "Well, I believe the doctrine the old Baptists preach. I believe the principles they hold to just as much as they do, and yet they do not unite themselves with the church. They do not walk in obedience to the commands of Christ." Well, somebody that says that, you used to could have pulled my leg and made me believe that. But you can't do that anymore. I've been in this thing too long. Somebody that truly has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His promises, you're going to see some fruit come from their faith. I believe it's in the book of Galatians. I want to read this verse. Galatians chapter 6, I believe it is. Maybe it's 5 verse 6. True faith, beloved, is going to produce some action. He says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision," but notice, "but faith which worketh by love." The Bible says faith without works is dead, being alone. There's no, if you've got true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot persuade me from the Scriptures that there will not be some activity connected to it, some walking by faith, because true faith works. Always remember this. Faith is not a work, something we do, as the world would tell us, to get into the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is that which God gives you that enables you to faith, to do good. It's no accident, if you'll go back and read Hebrews 11, that time and time again, when he goes through all those different exploits of doing righteous, of doing godly, of trusting in the Lord, that he tells us time and time again in Hebrews 11, they did it by faith. Faith is not a work, but true faith works. And to have this peace that I've been talking about, it has to be yoked up with obedience while we live here in the world. Let's see that taught again. Let's go back to John chapter 8 that I've already quoted part of. I quoted you from John chapter 8, verse 32, and left off part of it on purpose. I want to go back and get all of it. To have the freedom that comes and can be in one's life of anxiety and of stress, one not only has to hear and know it is the truth, but also there has to be a continuing in the Word, walking in that Word. Now notice John chapter 8 again. And I turn to verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Notice, they've already given exercise. They have got some faith. But to get the freedom that comes from that faith in the Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, there needs to be some action accompanying it. Notice the rest of the verse. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, notice not just hearing it, not just believing it, but doing it. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, not just in word, but in action indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's no accident that we can go to the book of Matthew chapter 11. For the Lord Jesus Christ teaches this same principle again. In Matthew chapter 11, some verses that have been misused by the world in general, we find one of my favorite places in the Scriptures. And we want verses, start Matthew 11, and we'll start with verse 28 down through 30. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I missed this for several years. There's two rests in this verse. First of all, there's a rest when a child of God comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear the truth of salvation by grace, there is a rest or a peace, if you please, that is given in us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. When we come to him in reliance, when we come unto him in trust, putting our case in his hands instead of trying to work it out ourselves, there is certainly a rest that comes. But get the rest of it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now notice that second rest, or that second phase of peace, comes by taking our yoke, the yoke of obedience, from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we can see this in the book of Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And in the book of Philippians chapter 4, we'll start reading with verse 5. The apostle says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. The word careful means anxious. Don't be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. I'm going to get on a little rabbit trail here, but I'm going to just drop you a little thought in reading that verse. I'm afraid too much of the time when I'm praying to the Lord, I'm always asking and not giving very much thanks. But how many of us would like it if our children only came to us, and every time they came to us, they asked for us something from us, and they never gave us any indication they were thankful for what we had already given? I'm thinking that many of us maybe wouldn't be so anxious to give them what they ask of us if they didn't act like they appreciated it or given us any thanks for what we had already done. How much more the God of heaven, who has given us everything we've got that's good, because James says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, how much more the God of heaven, when we come to Him and asking, we need to be careful to give Him some thanksgiving for what He's already done. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Notice what happens when we do what He says. Notice there's an aspect of faith or belief in there, and the fact that we're going to Him to start with. And there's also the aspect of obedience in that we're asking as He's told us to ask, and we're doing it with thanksgiving. Notice the result of what happens when we do that. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Do we want our minds to be kept from anxiety? Do we want our hearts not to be filled with fear? The best thing I know to do then is to go to the Lord and obey His commandment, to ask, pray without ceasing, and cast our burdens, as we're told to in the Scriptures, upon the Lord. For Peter tells us, for He cares for us. And since He cares for us and has told us to ask, we should go there in faith, expecting to get a blessing. And He says when we do that and do it in the right manner, He says something's going to happen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Keep them how? Not keep them from going to hell, but keep them from anguish, keep them from stress, keep them from fear, and cause us to have the peace of God. Now notice verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Why is it so important for us to think on the right things? Well, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I remember a dear sister that's passed on, gone the way of all the earth, I feel like is in heaven right now. Saw all kind of evidences of grace in her. But this dear sister, all she did was keep her mind on the soap operas and what was happening and the problems that people were having in their pretended lives. And when you'd go to talk to her, she was had anything but peace. All that she could talk about was trouble, 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 trouble. She was filled with stress and anxiety. She had not got as far as bad as one group I heard of one time, though. I heard of, this is a true story. I heard about a prayer meeting one time where this person, when they was asking for prayer requests, said, please pray for so-and-so on days of our lives, that they're having trouble in their marriage. That's the actual truth. But the point is, she hadn't got that far. But her mind was on nothing but stress and strife, and she had discontentment. And the reason is, one of the reasons I feel like was, she had her mind on the wrong things. Those things, verse 9, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Notice how he is not only pointing us to faith in Christ, but he's pointing us to put these things to practice in our lives. Those things which you have both heard, learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But wait a minute, somebody might be saying in their mind, Brother Collins, is not God with us always? Well, sure He is. I go to Psalm 139. David said, if I ascend into the heavens, He's there. If I make my bed in hell, He's there also. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the othermost parts of the earth, He says He's there. What does He mean here then, that if we'll do these things, the God of peace will be with you? Sometimes God is with His people, not in a way of peace, but of chastisement. Sometimes God is with His people in His wrath and in His anger. That's why the apostle will say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we want Him to be with us as a God of peace, we do well to put these principles and practices to work. This principle is taught again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, verse 17. Let's turn to Isaiah right quickly. And we see what is the result of walking in righteousness. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. He says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. According to the prophet Isaiah, if we work righteousness, the end of that thing is going to be peace. And the effect of it is going to be quietness and assurance. After all, that's what peace is it not? To have assurance, to have quietness in our heart and in our soul. As we think about this, even a little farther, that's what God's church is all about. When we come into His kingdom and we walk in the right manner, that's what His kingdom is all about. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Got to hurriedly bring these remarks to a close. My time is coming, just about gone. He tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." After all, that's what we're all interested in. I've said many times, probably have said here, may God give me grace to say it one more time, I'm not worried. I'm interested in the sweet by and by. I'm interested in going to heaven when I die. But, beloved, I'm worried and concerned more than that sometimes. Even as I've already said, shouldn't be worried, but I'm concerned. Let me put it that way. I'm concerned about getting through the nasty now with some peace, with some joy, and with some contentment. And we can only get that one way. And that's in service to God, walking in righteousness. Notice the verse again. Notice the order, the progression of it. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That means it's not natural things. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Before we can have the peace and joy from God's Spirit, we have to be walking in righteousness. May God give us grace as a people that we will realize that and that we will do that. One more. Let's go to Psalm 37. I believe it's where I want. Psalm 37 and verse 37. Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms in the book. It's still in my book. Sometimes when you get preaching, verses have a tendency to want to get gone. He says, "Mark the perfect man." Now, the word perfect does not mean sinless, flawless. If that's so, then there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinless and flawless. And the Lord Jesus Christ was always sinless and flawless. But I can quote you a verse of Scripture that will show that He became perfect. Remember the verse from the Apostle Paul's writing, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect," the word perfect means complete, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him." Now, we don't have to worry about that obey there. Every one of God's elect will obey Him in the sense of hearing the life-giving voice. John 5:25, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." They all obey that life-giving voice. And He becomes the author of eternal salvation to them when they do. But He says there, He became perfect. Now, He did not become sinless. He was sinless in eternity past. He was sinless as a baby in his mother's arms. He was sinless when he went to the cruel cross of Calvary. But beloved, though he says, note it, but he did become a perfect or a complete Savior for us when he suffered the agonies of the cross. Mark the perfect, the complete man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. May God give us grace, beloved, to walk in righteousness, to be considered as this verse says, as the perfect man, the complete man, the upright man, to walk in uprightness. Somebody might be saying in their mind, "But Brother Bobby, I've heard it quoted from John chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And I've heard those verses quoted too and applied to good folks like y'all, but it does not belong to you. It did belong to you before the new birth. Because if you'll go back to verse 9, you'll find who all that is talking about. Verse 9, "We before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." It is talking to a person that is under the condemnation of sin. But if you're a child of God and you're in God's kingdom and you're walking in righteousness, you know what the Apostle Paul calls you? He says, wherefore, in Hebrews, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're holy because you're partakers of Christ's heavenly calling, that calling from nature's darkness into His light. And again, if you're walking in righteousness, the Bible calls you righteous because, remember, many are the, I quoted from Psalm, I believe it's 84, many are the afflictions of who? The righteous. But the Lord delivereth them out of them all. May God give us grace as His people that we will believe the truth of God's Word and rest in it.